Previously on When God Goes Missing.
In Esther chapter 1, there is a king on the throne named Ahasuerus who wants everybody else to sacrifice their righteousness for his personal gain. But what we see is a greater king, King Jesus, who sacrifices everything for the sake of our righteousness. He is a better king, and he is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our discipleship. He's worthy of our walking in righteousness. But what will it cost? It'll cost you something. It might cost you a little bit of pleasure. It might cost you popularity. It might cost you a position. It might cost you stuff. It might even cost you your life. But following Jesus is always worth it. Well, amen. I tell you, I've never seen you guys rise in a standing ovation for me coming up for the sermon before. I'm honored. I am. No, man, thank you, choir. Thank you to our instrumentalists for leading us. Man, what more could we do in the face of the Lord, the King of Kings, who's high and lifted up, than just to rise and to give him the praise and the honor that he deserves? And what a joy and a privilege it is to do that with you this morning, to worship our Lord together. With that said, let me invite you, if you would, at this time to open up to the book of Esther, if you have a copy of God's Word, the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. We started a study in this book a couple of weeks ago. Let me just maybe kind of bring you up to speed a little bit. If you've missed one or both of the last 2 weeks, let me encourage you to go back to our website, pull up those sermons, and listen to the introduction. It's incredibly important for you to understand the background and the overview of what God is doing in Esther as we dive in kind of in a little more specific manner as we walk through verse by verse. So let me encourage you, if you missed that, to go back and catch those intros the last 2 weeks. But where we were picking up today, we left off. King Ahasuerus is on the throne in Susa, the Persian capital. He's thrown a massive party for himself, inviting everyone to come and talk about how great he is. And then he invites Queen Vashti to come, and she does not. And last week we looked at Vashti's courage and standing up for herself. Today we're going to focus more on Ahasuerus. And if you have your place in God's Word, we're going to look this morning at a large chunk of Scripture. We're going to finish out chapter 1 and even dabble into chapter 2. But to begin with, I just want to read the first 5 verses, if you will. Follow along. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Listen to the word of the Lord this morning. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Would you pray with me this morning, and we'll look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the joy it is to come together with my faith family to hear from you. God, we thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. And God, we pause today to rise and to worship you, God, to listen to your word, to sing of your goodness and tell of your greatness. And God, I pray that you would help us now as we open up the pages of Scripture to hear from you, the God of heaven. God, may we hear with open ears and open hearts. And God, may this not just be something we listen to and forget, but God, may we do what it is that you've called us to do today. And we ask all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of days ago, earlier this week, I had to go to Atlanta for some meetings, and I had to go up there fairly often for different things. And on this occasion, I thought, you know what, I'm going to try to get together with a friend of mine that I hadn't gotten together with in a while. You know, you ever have a friend like that you don't get to see that often? Well, I called him up, and I said, hey, man, I'm going to be in your area. I'd love to get together. And so we met for breakfast on Tuesday morning. His name is Brian, and Brian's a pastor, a friend of mine. We've known each other for some time, and he's one of those friends that even though we don't talk very often, I mean, again, it's been probably 3 years since I've seen him, one of those friends that when you just get together with, you just pick up. You know what I mean? One of those good friends that it's like nothing's different after 3 years. You just continue right where you left off. Well, we met together for breakfast, and like I said, it was the first time I'd seen him in a while. And you know how it is when you see somebody, you know, hey, how are you doing? You know, how's your family? Is everybody doing good? And kind of just the usual kind of opening things. But then he asked me a question that caught me off guard. You know, he said, hey, how's your family? How are the kids? And then he said, hey, do you still love your wife? And it took me aback, and I was like, well, that's kind of an odd question, a little forward to ask. You know, of course, I chuckled. I said, yeah, of course I do. And then he made this statement. You know, we were kind of laughing about it. He said, every man needs another man in his life who can ask him that question every now and then. I thought, man, that's exactly right. And here was my response to that question. When he said, do you still love your wife? I said, sometimes, on certain days, I still do. No. Y'all, I'm at a disadvantage this morning. My wife is right behind me, right here. So y'all get to see your reaction to all this morning, but now, in all seriousness, before the Lord, when he asked that question, I said, I love her more than I ever have. And it's true. You know, we've been married now for 11 years, and, you know, God's brought us through a lot of things together, and I do. I truly love my wife more than I ever have. And, you know, thinking about that question, as we take a look at today's passage of Scripture, we see a picture of a husband, we see a picture of a wife. And what we don't see is true biblical love. We see a lot of different things that point us away from what God's design is for marriage and for love. And this morning, I want to take a look at this. As we study Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2, again, last week we kind of left off where King Ahasuerus is on the throne throwing this elaborate party. And we focused last week on Vashti's response. King Ahasuerus invites her in. All the connotations are that it's this shameful way for her to appear before all these drunk men. And we saw Queen Vashti said, you know, I'm not going to put myself in that situation. And we talked about how when we face difficult situations in life, sometimes following God, the call of righteousness always comes with a cost. Well, today we're going to flip the script and we're going to look at Ahasuerus. And we're going to see Ahasuerus' interaction with his wife. And we're going to learn today what not to do. What do we not need to do in interacting with one another? And as we do that, we're going to see God's design for a happy marriage and a good marriage and a healthy marriage. So if you have your place this morning, follow along with me. Grab that outline. We're going to look at several principles today, but I want you to, as I always do, I want you to see one big idea. Look at it with me. Today's big idea is this. Christian marriages must be grounded in Christ-like love. Christian marriages must be grounded in Christ-like love. Now, let me just pause and say this before we dive in. You may be here this morning and you may not be married. You may have been married at one time, or you know, your situation may be different. Don't tune out, because there's plenty here for you as well. So hang with me as we walk through the text today. But husbands, wives, and everyone in between, listen to the word of the Lord this morning. Guys, I'm going to pick on you because I are one, okay? We're going to focus on the guy's perspective most of all, but ladies, there's some stuff for you as well. So here's the first thing. If you want a good, godly, biblical relationship, number one, godly husbands treat their wives with honor and not with lewdness. Godly husbands treat their wives with honor, not with lewdness. Go back to verse 10. If you were here last week, this should be familiar to you, but just in case you weren't, let me read these couple of verses again to set the stage. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, and all those other wonderful names, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. A very important phrase there. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So you remember this from last week. Here's Ahasuerus. He's on the throne. He wants to show off his greatness and his glory. So he invites all of his friends. They come together at the palace, and they have this extravagant party, and the wine is flowing, and everybody's getting drunk. And as he's talking to his friends, they come up with this idea. They say, hey, why don't you bring Queen Vashti in, and you can show her off in front of us, because she was exceptionally beautiful. So the idea here is that King Ahasuerus wants everybody to see how rich he is, how great he is, and just how good-looking his wife is. Now, we studied this a little bit last week, and historians kind of have a differing perspective on some of this, but the idea is, regardless of the specifics, the idea was for her to come and show off her good looks in front of all of these drunken men. It would have been a shameful thing for her to do in any capacity of the word. So what King Ahasuerus wants to do, he wants to show her off and feast his eyes on her beauty, and for all his buddies to do the same thing. And brothers and sisters, this is just the opposite of what God calls godly men and godly husbands to do. Ahasuerus and his guys, all they had was one thing on their mind, and it was very different from the command of the Lord. See, God tells us as men and as husbands that we are to have the mind of Christ and that we were to focus on bringing him glory rather than satisfying our selfish desires. And so here we see Ahasuerus, rather than caring about his wife at all, not honoring her, he just wants to show off her body in front of all of his buds. But maybe even perhaps even worse than this is what his buddies are doing. Because the thing we have to remember is God has designed us as individuals, men and women. He's designed us all in the image of God, right? We're created in his image. But specifically when we think about men and women, women are the crowning achievement of the creation of God, the pinnacle of creation, the final kind of cherry on top, if you will. When God makes everything else, his final thing is he makes Eve. He makes a woman in his design. And what he calls us guys specifically is when we look at ladies, he calls us to honor them as his creation. Yes, we can appreciate their beauty, but we do it in a right way rather than in this lewd and lustful way like Ahasuerus does here. But again, it's not just Ahasuerus. Look at his buddies. Imagine being one of his friends. Here they are. They're all drunk and they're all hanging out at the table. And King Ahasuerus says, hey, I'm going to bring my wife in and let her parade around in front of us. And they're all excited because she's a beautiful woman and they're ready to look upon her beauty. And brothers and sisters, as I was reading that this morning, I thought, man, what a sign of the times. Because how many of us do the same thing? And you know, perhaps the greatest danger isn't for us as husbands so much maybe parading our wives around as it is maybe looking at someone else's wife. You know, I know how Satan works. I know the temptations that he brings to my heart, and I know how he works in the minds of guys. And brothers, we have to be careful that we have the mind of Christ this morning that follows the word of God rather than the ways of the world. And you know, you say, well, is it really that big of a deal? I believe that it is. And you should take a look at the Old Testament. Job writes about this. And here's Job. He wants to be a righteous man. And I want you to notice what he says when he's faced with the opportunity to look upon a woman in a physical and in a lustful way. Listen to what he says. Job 31. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. Now, brothers, that's pretty plain. It's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? Job says, I would rather my wife have someone else than for me to feast my eyes upon a woman that is not my wife. I do not want to enter into lustful thinking that much. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, man, that's a little dramatic, Job. A little over the top, isn't it? Maybe taking it a little bit too far, a little extreme. But remember what Jesus said. What did he say about lustful thinking? Listen to the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, you know this verse, Matthew 5:28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Brothers, may we not minimize the standard of Christ. May we not kind of take this casually. God has called us to honor ladies. He's called us to treat them with respect. And I'll put this there in your outline, a little one-liner maybe to remember this by. Women are not trophies to ogle. They are treasures to honor. And so, brothers, starting with us, may we walk in that honor, and may we show the women the glory, the God-given glory that they deserve. Godly husbands seek to honor their wives, not treat them with lewdness. But there's a second principle we see here that we can learn from Ahasuerus, and this really gets into the meat of the story today. So after Vashti shuns Ahasuerus, here's what happens. Look with me at principle number two. Godly husbands seek to help their wives, not lord over them. Godly husbands seek to help their wives, not lord over them. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. So listen to what they say. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it's vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And it's hard not to read those verses with a smirk. It's hard to read those verses and not laugh a little bit, because it's just so farcical what these guys are doing. Get the picture here. Here's Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, the big man on the block. Right here he is. He's controlling the whole world, everything at his fingertips. Riches galore, silver and gold couches. We saw that last week. He's got armies that he controls. He's got employees that he controls. He's got everything. He controls everything, but he can't control his wife. And so here, Vashti, when she's summoned, she doesn't come. And King Ahasuerus, we're told, his anger rises and it burns within him because she has brought him shame by not showing up and performing lewdly in front of his friends. So what does he do? Well, he calls his buddies together and they have a council of the brotherhood. They have a meeting of the minds, okay? Maybe not so much intelligence there, but they've got a little bit of willpower. So they decide, we got to do something about this. Man, his friends are getting a little concerned because they say, if Vashti can defy the queen, what are our wives going to do? And if word starts spreading around, there's not going to be a woman in the whole kingdom who doesn't go against the will of her husband. And we can't have that now, can we? So what do? They give an idea to the king. Here's what you need to do, king. You need to shame Vashti. You need to strip her of her title. She's no longer the queen. You need to replace her with somebody else. Oh, and by the way, king, for our sake, issue an edict that every woman in the kingdom has to do exactly what her husband says, and that'll solve this issue right away. Isn't that just a little bit humorous? But you know, here's the sad reality. We look at that and say, man, that's a little crazy, and I'm glad our world isn't like that, but isn't it though? I mean, in some ways, I mean, sometimes, again, let me pick on the guys for a second. Guys, we maybe get the little leadership thing and it goes to our head a little bit, and we may try to make our wives do some things that maybe we shouldn't, or maybe ladies, you may take it to the extreme and not show honor to your husband as God has called you to. And here's what we do. We follow the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Lord. We follow the world rather than the word. Now, some of you might be reading this and thinking, well, yeah, but you got to take the context into perspective, right? Because I'm a big proponent of context. We need to examine Scripture in its original setting. What's the context? Well, the context is in that day, sure, marriage was not held in high regard. There's, you know, polygamy, right? The king didn't just have one wife. He had multiple women, probably lots of women that he had at his disposal, right? There's guys who would come and go, women who would come and go. It's a very different setting. I understand that. But here's what we've got to remember. Do the ways of the world and the cultural norms, do they define right and wrong? Y'all act like y'all didn't know the answer to that question. Do the ways of the world, do they define right and wrong? The answer is what? No, they don't. God's word defines right and wrong every single time, right? Regardless of the cultural norms. Put a little note there for you. When you take a look at Scripture, we see that the society doesn't dictate the norms. God does every single time. So what does God's word have to say to us? What does God's word have to say to husbands and wives on how we're to relate to one another? Well, there's a famous passage of Scripture that we need to go to, and it's in Ephesians chapter 5. I love these verses. Had them inscribed on the inside of my wedding ring. They're so important to me and to my wife. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what is the role of a wife? What is the role of a husband? What does God call us to do in interacting with one another, rather than this spirit of dominance or this spirit of rebellion? What is it? Well, let's start with the guys. First of all, guys, biblical masculinity is defined by godly leadership, not worldly lordship. It's not this picture of you and I am man, you do what I say. That's not the picture of Scripture. That's not God's design. God's design instead is for us as men to follow who? To follow Christ. Christ. We don't lord that authority over our wife, even though God placed us in headship over the family. You think about this idea of God hasn't called us to be lords, he's called us to be leaders. Think about Christ. If we're going to follow him, Christ is the Lord. If anyone ever had a right to say, I'm the Lord, do what I say, it's Jesus. But how does he love his bride? How does he love the church? He loves his bride sacrificially. He loves his bride so much so that he put aside his lordship. He put aside the throne. He put aside the crown. And he comes to the world in the form of a man. And he dies on the cross for our sake. That is godly leadership. And men, may we not pull an Ahasuerus and a Memucan, and may we not say, I'm here, you do what I say. But may we follow the command of Jesus. May we humbly walk in obedience to him. And as we do, you know what? If you want your wife to love you and respect you, follow Jesus. That's how you do it. Biblical leadership, biblical masculinity means godly leadership. But what about you, ladies? You're not off the hook either, okay? What's your role? What has God called you to do? Well, if biblical masculinity means godly leadership, then biblical womanhood is defined by godly submission and not by worldly stubbornness. You see, what we don't want to do is we don't want to look at Vashti and say, well, that's our model. We're supposed to do just like that. No, God has called wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. We just saw that there in Ephesians chapter 5. Unless it's something unbiblical or unethical or immoral, aka Vashti, you are to follow the leadership of your husband as he follows Christ. That's God's standard. It's honor and it's respect and it's love, and it all is based on one thing, and that is your relationship with Christ. Men, do you want to be a better husband? Follow Jesus. Ladies, do you want to be a better wife? Follow Jesus. And guess what? If you're following Jesus and I'm following Jesus, you know where that gets us to? The same place, which is Jesus. Guys, if you want to have that healthy marriage, it's not about domination. Women, it's not about women's rights. It's about surrendering to Christ. And as we walk in humility towards God and to one another, that's how we have healthy relationships. That's how we have healthy marriages. Godly husbands treat their wives with honor, not with lewdness. They don't show them demeaning nature. They don't lord over them. They seek to help them. But look at principle number three. Godly husbands faithfully hold to their wives, not leaving them. Godly husbands faithfully hold to their wives, not leaving them. Look at verse 22. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So what does Ahasuerus do? Ahasuerus now is faced with a situation. Queen Vashti has shamed him. His advisors are saying, get rid of her, go find you another wife, and issue this edict. And so what does he say? Sounds good to me. So he signs on the dotted line, he issues the edict, he dismisses Vashti, and he warns that any wife who does the same will be treated in a similar manner. Now, we obviously know that's not the best way to do it, but here's what it highlights for us. Here's what it highlights. If you're Ahasuerus, if your wife doesn't do what you want, what's the solution? Go get another wife. If your wife doesn't follow your instructions, just go get another wife. And you say, well, that's kind of crazy, but is that not the message of the world today? Husbands, if your wife doesn't do what you say, or if you don't like her anymore, then just go get you another one. Ladies, if you don't like your husband, if he's not treating you the right way, just go get you another one. The message of the world is you don't like it, just go get another one. And again, you might say, well, again, wasn't that just the culture? Yes. Polygamy, dissolving of marriages, yes, it was very normal back then, but normative doesn't mean right. When you look, I mentioned this earlier, look at that little note there in your bulletin. God's standard for marriage always supersedes cultural norms, always. Just because the world says something is right doesn't make it right. And brothers and sisters, God's design for marriage is not for fickleness. His design for marriage is for faithfulness. He's called us to cling to one another. What do we see this here? Look at Matthew chapter 19, the words of Jesus. Jesus says this. He says in Matthew 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. Jesus could not have been clearer. God's design for a husband is to love his wife, to cling to her for all of his days, for a wife to love her husband, cling to him all of her days. His design is for faithfulness. Now, are there some biblical parameters for dissolving a relationship, dissolving a marriage? Yes, we see if there's unfaithfulness and other things, there are biblical parameters, but that's not God's design. God's design is for a husband and a wife to be together, and that's just the opposite of what the world says. The world treats marriage like this minor little thing. It's not a big deal. If you don't like it, change it. Find someone else who makes you happy. And that goes directly against the word of the Lord. Guys, I don't know what your marriage is like, but marriage can be hard, can't it? And we have an enemy who loves to divide husbands and wives. We have an enemy who loves to get us at one another, arguing against one another, disagreeing with one another, so that ultimately we will separate from one another, because the very first institution in creation was the family. And Satan loves to tear it apart. Men, this starts with us. Be faithful. Hold to your wife. Cling to your wife. Ladies, be faithful. Hold to your husband. Cling to your husband. This is the design of the Lord. One last principle here we see is maybe Ahasuerus is a negative example of. Number four, godly husbands care most about their wives' heart, not their looks. Godly husbands care most about their wives' heart, not their looks. We get into chapter 2. We're just going to kind of scratch the surface here. Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So what does Ahasuerus do? We don't know how long it is after chapter 1, some days, some weeks, but he's had time to sober up. And in his sobriety now, he starts to think and he realizes, okay, based on my edict, I am now a single man. I don't have a queen anymore, and I need to go get me another queen. So he talks with his buddies and they come up with a plan of how they're going to replace Queen Vashti. And so they decide to do a nationwide search. They're going to go find all the eligible ladies and they're going to bring them together and he's going to choose. But did you notice the one criteria? What was the one thing above all that he was looking for in a wife? What was it? That she would be beautiful. Beautiful. In other words, King Ahasuerus was concerned about one thing. He wanted a good-looking woman. That's all he cared about. He wanted a good-looking woman. Didn't matter her heart, didn't matter her character, didn't matter any of those things. And so he sought after the most beautiful women in the land, thinking that they're going to satisfy him. Whoever could please him physically, that's what he cared about the most. But brothers and sisters, that is not the call of Christ. God calls us not to look at the outward appearance. He calls us to look at the heart. When you think about the mind of Jesus, listen to the words of Scripture. How does the Lord view us? 1 Samuel 16. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Similarly, in Proverbs 31, ladies, you know this verse, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." I don't have to tell you what happens to physical beauty. What happens to physical beauty? It does what? It fades. Unless you're my wife, and then it doesn't fade, right? That was a great opportunity to slid that right in there, right? No, it fades. Every one of us. You know, there's a difference between 19 and 90, right? Things happen. The body changes. We don't look the same. We don't feel the same. Physical beauty, it fades over time. It's the same thing with anything else in this world. So let me ask you a question. If physical beauty fades, why would we build our relationship on physical beauty? If physical beauty passes away, why would we invest everything in that? Why not focus on what lasts, which is integrity, which is righteousness, which is the heart? Above all things, he says, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but the heart doesn't change. Let's build our relationships on what matters and what lasts. Little note here for you, a pure heart is much more sustainable and satisfying than a perfect body. I'm not saying you don't try to make yourself look nice. That's all well and good. But the heart is much more important. What would happen if we focused on making our hearts look right rather than our outward appearance? Brothers and sisters, may we not focus on looks. May we focus on the heart. When you take a look at Esther chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we see a lot of things. And we're going to dive more into chapter 2 next week. We're going to see that God takes this instance and he's sovereign over it. We're going to see God take this situation and use it to accomplish his sovereign purposes. We're going to be introduced next week to Esther and see the sovereignty of God. We're going to get there. But right now, let's pause and let's just ask ourselves a question. When we read about Ahasuerus, when we read about Vashti, when we see this picture of marriage and relationships, do we mirror that or do we mirror what Christ has called us to do? Because here's the thing. If you want a healthy marriage, what's it going to take? Go back to where we started. Christian marriages must be grounded in Christ-like love. Rather than living for pleasure, rather than living in sensuality, rather than taking our roles to the extreme and having domineering men and maybe women who aren't respectful, rather than doing those things, what do?
We follow Jesus. If a Christ-like marriage requires Christ-like love, then what's Christ-like love? We got to look to Jesus. And what do we see? We see that Jesus, as the Lord, as the Son of God, came to this world for us, sacrificing everything for us so that you and I could have a right relationship with him. We see his love as gentle and lowly, even though he's strong. We see him be kind and compassionate and gracious, unconditional in his love. And men, that's what we need. And ladies, that's what you need as well. We've all got to have the love of Christ. And here's the thing. If you don't know Christ, you can't have the love of Christ. It all starts with a relationship with him. See, don't miss this. When you look at Esther chapter 1, what we see is a wicked king named Ahasuerus. The king who had all the power, all the glory, all the stuff, and he makes everybody do what he wants. He's the antithesis of what it looks like to be loving. But then we look to Jesus. And what do we see in Jesus? We see a righteous king, a glorious king, a king who is worthy. And what does he do? He loves us selflessly. And he loves us faithfully, even when you and I sin and fall short of the glory of God. And speaking of that, let me just mention one thing. You know, when we look at a text like this and a sermon like this, and it's very, very practical, and sometimes it can be very convicting. Amen. You know, as I'm studying this passage this week, you know, my heart was just pricked. You know, I'm not doing some of these things well. I'm falling short, and I just have a feeling there may be somebody here today who's saying the same thing. Well, what do I do if I've just really messed this thing up? Maybe there's somebody listening to today who doesn't have a right relationship. Maybe you're not doing these things well, or maybe there's a broken relationship in your past, or maybe there's something that you feel guilty about and just feel overwhelmed by that guilt. My desire today is not to tell you how bad you are. My desire is to point you to Jesus. Because the reality is there's none of us in this room who have a perfect marriage. Amen? None of us do. The reality is we don't have a perfect marriage because none of us have a perfect heart. And because we don't have a perfect heart, you know what we need? We need a perfect Savior. And thank God that there is one. And his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous King who gave his life for you and for me. So how do we respond to his word today? Well, number one, you need to know Jesus. Do you have a relationship with him? Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in him for salvation? That's the only way to have a relationship with the Father, is to know Christ and to be a part of his family. And he invites you in, regardless of whether you've done well or not. He invites you in, regardless of who you are, what your rap sheet looks like. His grace is available to you today. But what about if you're here this morning and you're a believer? What if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? What do you and I need to do today? Well, I don't know about you, but speaking as a husband, I need God to grow me. I need him to make me a better man who loves my wife and who loves him more faithfully. Maybe you're like that today, or maybe you're a wife here this morning, and maybe you see some areas that God is calling you to grow in, or maybe you're a young person and you're not married yet and you're looking for a spouse one day. Know what God's standard is. Or maybe you're here, maybe there's brokenness in your past. God can still redeem and he can restore and God can do a work. Or maybe you're here and maybe you're widowed, or maybe you've lost a loved one, and maybe this is a painful sermon because it reminds you of what you had. Be thankful to God for the blessing that he gave you, and continue to trust in him, and know that he's gracious and sufficient. I don't know what God's calling each of us to do today, but I know this. He loves us, and his standard is best. May we not listen to the lies of the world, but may we trust in him and what he's called us to. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. And God, would you help us? Because, Lord, we can't do this on our own. If left to my own devices, God, I'm just a Ahasuerus skin. But, Lord, I don't want to be. I want to be like Christ. So start with me. Start with this man. Make me a godly man and a godly husband. And, God, I pray that for the men in this room. I pray for our wives, for the ladies today. Father, would you help them to love you and to love their husbands? And God, to follow your pattern for biblical womanhood. And God, ultimately, may we not allow the world to define what our relationships are supposed to look like. God, may we look to your word. And God, we all need help with that. So God, right now, would you lead us to respond? Maybe there's somebody here who needs to repent of some things. God, maybe there's somebody here who you're calling to make a decision, or maybe God to trust in you for the first time. Lord, lead us now to respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.